Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 23, the author says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Last Sunday, we began looking at this text under the title, "Living in the Real World." That's as opposed to living in a pretend world. A pretend world is one in which you invent your own reality and live by imagined events. I'm sure that all of us had pretend worlds growing up. It's what children do. They invent their own reality. Once years ago, Rena took out the couch cushions and she wanted to vacuum underneath. But the phone rang and she went away and she returned in time to see our three youngest children sitting on the floor, each perched on top of one of the couch cushions. Only they were no longer our children. They were CIA agents who had been dropped by helicopter onto floating icebergs in the North Atlantic on a secret mission. Now, a pretend world like this has elements in it that are similar to the real world. In the real world, there really are CIA agents. You never see them, but they're there. And there are helicopters, and there are floating icebergs in the Atlantic. But in a pretend world, those elements are brought together in new ways, different from reality, so that a new story is being told. To live in a pretend world is to see yourself playing out a part in a story that is not the real story. God's will for his people is that we live in the real world, that we interpret the elements of the world and the events that are taking place around us according to what is really going on. And that's the whole message of the book of Hebrews. That's why there is a chapter 11 that he finally comes to. Remember, he's speaking to believers, many of them Jewish believers, former Jews, who have started experiencing persecution because of their faith in Christ. And he's telling them, look, there is no other sacrifice for sins than the one that Jesus already made. And you need to hold on to that and never let go, even if it gets tough, because this is how God's people live. They hang on by faith to God's promises, even though they don't see the end yet, even though they have to embrace the reward by faith at this point. And so he rehearses over and over again in the Old Testament those who held on to what God promised and never let go. Moses is one of them. That is why God has given to us his word in the first place. The word of God tells us what is really going on. It lifts back the curtain for us to see. It interprets what we are seeing in our world so that we know the real story and so that we can find our proper place in that story. The scientific community looks at the evidence of humanity and concludes that we have evolved by chance from lower life forms responsible to no one but ourselves. But the Bible tells us that we are really a race created by the omnipotent God, responsible to him for our thoughts and actions. Science looks at evil and wickedness in the world and declares that it is a manifestation of the survival of the fittest. They say that evil and suffering are because we are really only civilized animals who are still waiting to fully evolve and become a truly dramatic society. For instance, we still have junior hires. And so there's evidence that we look at right there. Muslims tell a different story. They believe that all evil and suffering is a test from Allah to see if we're still willing to follow, even though he throws things at us that we don't like. In some Eastern religions, evil is due to a lack of harmony between the yin and the yang. In primitive religions, most evil and suffering is the result of the spirit world and dark magic and incantations. But the Bible reveals that sin is a corruption that entered creation through the disobedience of human beings, and that sin is a violation of a once harmonious relationship with a holy God. You see, God has given us his divine word so that we might know how to look at our world, how to interpret what we see correctly and embrace and live in the real world in which he is the supreme, holy, loving creator and redeemer. Jesus said in Matthew 6 that the pagans babble when they pray because they believe that their gods will hear them for their many words. But in the real world, God, he says, is a loving father who delights to meet the needs of his children. Jesus confronted the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3 because they believed that they were very wealthy and had no needs. When in reality, Jesus says to them, you do not know that you are actually pitiful and poor and blind and naked. Jesus said to them, you're looking at your material circumstances and drawing the wrong conclusion. You're looking at the evidence, but coming to the wrong conclusion. You think you're well off because you're wealthy. And Laodicea was a very wealthy trade post back in the ancient world. But in the real world, the world that God sees, Jesus tells them, you have vast spiritual needs. And in this letter to the Hebrews, the author assures his readers that they no longer depend upon the ritual sacrifices of the temple for cleansing in the sight of God. Those sacrifices were only shadows. Those Old Testament sacrifices, he says, are only shadows of the real sacrifice that was to come. The real sacrifice was that Jesus Christ offered himself once for all, and now he actively represents those who have put their trust in him, seated before the Father as our high priest. That is what is really going on. And brothers and sisters in Christ, that is what is going on right now on your behalf. I don't see it anywhere, but I believe it and embrace it by faith. It means that if you're a genuine believer, if you find yourself fretting or worrying because you think God cannot accept you or give you grace because you have not earned it, then you're living in a pretend world. The real world is a world in which believers are already fully accepted into the genuine presence of God through Jesus Christ forever. And they're told to live in that world by coming with confidence before the throne, that they may find grace and mercy. You see what the Bible does? The Bible adjusts our reality. That's what it does. Every page, it adjusts our reality. Moses here is used by the writer as an example because he was living with an adjusted reality. Though he was counted a member of Pharaoh's household and had the world at his feet, he left it all in order to embrace his true heritage as a Hebrew. Because he believed the ancient promises made to his ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, he believed that these were God's chosen people, and that when God told Abraham that through him and through the people that he would raise from him, this is how the earth would be blessed. This is the only way to find God's eternal blessing. He believed that after all these years. So Moses chose to leave his position and his power and his prestige, his privilege and his possessions. He went from being one of Egypt's princes to being one of Egypt's slaves. To any Egyptian onlooker, Moses' choice was eccentric, bizarre, foolish, senseless, crazy. And as a child of God, when you choose to live by a different reality than those around you, you will be looked at in exactly the same way. Yet the writer of Hebrews exhorts us to live with this kind of faith, even though, as he stated earlier in the letter, this kind of living invites persecution. Now, in considering the evidence of faith that the writer presents us in the early life of Moses, we can discern four ways that God's people behave as they live in the real world. What are those four ways? Last week we saw the first one. And so 1 week, 1 point, that's not too good. But I'm going to try to go a little faster after this. The first way that believers live who have embraced the reality that the Bible gives to them is that they overcome their fear of the future. They overcome their fear of the future. Two times in this text, it is stated that those who had faith did not fear the king of Egypt. At the end of verse 23, if you'll look, it says, the author says, Moses' parents were not afraid of the king's command. Now look at verse 27. He says that Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. The author has pointed to two examples where God's people could have made a choice out of fear for the earthly consequences. But instead, they made a decision according to a different reality. Moses' parents saw that there was something special about this baby. They imagined by faith what God could do with him. And Moses, though he could have led a rebellion against Egypt, an attempt to break his people out of bondage through human effort, made a decision to leave and let the plan of God unfold in God's time. We cannot let fear of earthly temporal consequences paralyze us from taking steps of faith. We have to be able to imagine what God can do with us when we follow his will, as we obey him faithfully, no matter what it looks like at the moment, and allow him to work through us unto his glory. If you flip over a page or two in your New Testament to Hebrews chapter 13, there are some interesting verses which address this part of fear as well. And eventually we're going to come to these verses, Lord willing. In Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, notice what the author says. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness. That word covetousness literally means a lover of silver or a lover of money. Silver was their currency. Let your conduct be without being a lover of money, but be content with such things as you have. Notice here, he's saying, don't live your life focused on getting more of this world's goods, but be content. Be satisfied. Have enough, is what he's saying. Now, why should we have enough? Why should we be satisfied and content? Notice, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, think about that for just a minute. Our earthly satisfaction with what God has given to us is not just about being content with our belongings or our wealth, whether we have a little or a lot. It's about being content with our belongings or wealth because we have the Lord, and he is all we really need. Contentment alone is nothing special. Unbelievers can learn to be content. Some people pride themselves in doing with as little as possible. They find themselves in a satisfaction that is a worldly satisfaction in having a little bit. They look down upon any extravagance. In fact, there are whole religious systems that are built on having a very little bit of money or a very little bit of possessions. Others pride themselves in just the opposite. They amass wealth and they look down on people who are struggling. And again, there are some religious groups, even Protestant Christian groups, whose perspective is that Jesus wants you to be rich and you need to have things. And if you don't have those things, then and you're not well off. You're just not appropriating by faith what Jesus wants to give you right now. There's nothing spiritual about either of those extremes. You know what that is? They're worldly wisdom. It's life lived with an earthly perspective, whether I have a little or whether I have a lot. Living in the real world is whether we have a little or whether we have a lot. The only thing that satisfies us is our knowledge that we have the Lord and that we will always have the Lord. And when we live this way, when we always bear in mind that we are walking with the Lord who will never leave us or forsake us, look at verse 6, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Those who live by a Moses-like faith do not live by fear. They rise above the fear of earthly consequences or the focus on earthly things because they live in a heavenly reality. Now, there are three other ways that the earthly life of Moses teaches us who believe how to walk by faith. Not only do these people, you and me, Lord willing, not only do they overcome their fear of the future, but there are three other things. The second one is this. They recognize the futility of sin. They recognize the futility of sin. Now look at verses 24 and 25. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now, we're not going to go back to Exodus chapter 2, which again is where the author is drawing all these events from the life of Moses. But I want you to understand what is going on in Exodus chapter 2. So you can sort of have the author's text in mind. This is a sermon about a sermon. He's preaching us a lesson here about Moses from his text, Exodus chapter 2. And in Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, it says, "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, when he became of age, that he went out to his brethren and looked on their burdens." What the author of Hebrews is doing here is interpreting verses 11 and 12 of Exodus chapter 2, where it says, Moses, when he became of age, when he was grown, went out and saw his brethren and looked upon their burdens. In other words, when Moses became of age in Exodus 2:11, he went out to his brethren. He disassociated himself with the Egyptian court and identified with his own people. And the author of Hebrews wants us to understand that part of the reason Moses did this is because he recognized that the sinful pleasures of Egyptian life were only temporary. They were passing away. If Moses thought that he had found the good life and could enjoy that life for all eternity, then it would have been crazy for him to leave his adopted princess mother and his adopted royal family. But because Moses recognized by faith that the pleasures of Egypt's affluence were only temporary, he gladly left it all behind. What is the verse we just read in Psalm 16? "At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." But the pleasure Moses forsook is a worldly pleasure. It can refer to sinful pleasures, the things that we commit that are sin. It can also refer to empty pleasure or pleasure for pleasure's sake. An investment of time for temporary gratification that has no eternal value. Pleasure that is passing away. It carries the idea of what is fleeting. You're most likely familiar with these words from 1 John 2:16 through 17. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Now, I don't think this morning I need to belabor the point that in the world that we live in, the earthly world, looking at life from God's eyes, sin is something that's temporary. It's something that men and women are judged for. And all the pleasure of it is fleeting. It does not last. It never lasts. And it will always destroy. But I would like to reflect for a moment on the idea that when we allow ourselves to be captivated or addicted to sinful pleasures, it changes our view of reality. When we sin against God, it's because we have created a pretend world in which we do not see ourselves the way God sees us. A world in which we want, at the moment, something that matters more to us than the consequences. Or that the consequences will not really take place. Or that we're only hurting ourselves and it doesn't really matter. It's a pretend world. In the false reality of a life of sinful pleasures, there is no holy God in whose eyes our sin is so vile that it was necessary for him to take out his wrath on his own divine son as the only means through which we can find forgiveness and salvation. There is no holy God like that in the world of sinful pleasures, or at least this God is absent, or he's looking the other way, or he doesn't really know what we're doing, or he doesn't really care. When you were a child in your home or a student in your class years ago, did you ever behave differently when you knew your parents were watching you from the other room? Or did you ever behave differently when the teacher was in there compared to when the teacher was not in there? Does anyone at work differently when the boss is around compared to when he or she is not? You don't have to show your hands or anything like that. Does anyone drive differently when a police car is up ahead? Okay, now I've gone to meddling, right? Why do we behave differently in those circumstances? Because the fact is, the Lord is always with us. Or don't we really believe that? Do we live in that reality? That simple reality that is taught as soon as we know anything about God, that God is always here, he's always seeing, he's always knowing? The fact that God is watching us and that we are answerable to him, in fact, the fact that we will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and Paul even says to believers, this is something that should strike some fear into our hearts, some healthy respect, 2 Corinthians. We have this in our theology, but do we have it in our day-to-day view of reality? How many examples are there in the scripture of God's people who compromised their holiness because they imagined a world that is different, in which their sin was justified in their case or in that instance? Eve in the garden. Esau trading his inheritance for a meal. The Israelites and the golden calf. Achan and the band spoils from Jericho, Samson and Delilah, David and Bathsheba. Paul's sad news in 2 Timothy 4, Demas has forsaken me because he loved this present world. These who sacrifice their fellowship with God and his people and God's blessing for temporal gratification, ignoring the big picture, forgetting who they were, forgetting the promises of God, forgetting who God had promised to be for them, living in a pretend world. Yet there were those who fled from the temptation to sin because they had a correct view of their sin and what it was in the eyes of God. Men like Joseph, Daniel, and here, Moses. Sin is everywhere in our culture, and it is available, and it is cheap, and it will ensnare you. And it will change your way of thinking about your life and your family and your God and the people of God. You will begin to grow distant from those who want to grow close to God. And you'll be telling yourself lies. And we need to stand as men and women and young people and boys and girls in our world with a view of the real world when it comes to sin, looking at sin and what it does and what it is the way God looks at it, and take it seriously. In the letter to the Hebrews, not to mention the rest of Scripture, sin is an indicator of whether or not you really are a child of God. Can you sin and still be a Christian? The Bible would say, well, yes, Christians will sin. And when they do, they confess and they turn away from their sin and by God's grace follow Christ all the more. But when you persist in sin, as if you are living in a different world than the real world, well, sinners will be judged for eternity in the lake of fire, where there is a holy God who hates sin. If you can sin and not care, then at that point, what the Bible would tell you is that you have no reason to believe that you are a child of God. And in the letter to Hebrews, we are told that we will know if a person is truly a believer if they persevere in following Christ in obedience unto the end. And Hebrews says that's the only way we know if they are. You pass people every day. You drive past them. You walk past them on the sidewalk. You pass them at work who have manufactured their own reality. They take sin lightly. They excuse themselves. They take their pleasure. And sadly and horribly, one day they will realize that their view of the world was an illusion when they wake up in the judgment fires of hell, doomed for eternity. That is what is going on. Jesus warned the religious unbelievers, in John 5, 28 and 29, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And it is only by faith in what is really going on that we recognize the futility of sin in this life. It is only by seeing sin as God sees it and believing in the judgment about which he has warned us that we will be able to escape. Now, there is a brighter, more positive side to this. Not only do believers live in the real world by recognizing the futility of sin, But notice, thirdly, they anticipate, believers do, their promised reward. Look at verse 26. It says here that Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Now, I want to comment on this wonderful phrase, the reproach of Christ. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Now, it's a curious expression. I don't think that it is saying Moses was consciously thinking about Christ, as if he had some divine revelation about the person of Christ that the Bible doesn't tell us anything about. The phrase, the reproach of Christ, most likely means a reproach like the reproach of Christ, or the reproach that Christ bore. A reproach like that. A Christ kind of reproach. In other words, the suffering that Moses experienced as he chose to follow God and identify with the people of God is very similar to the kind of suffering that Jesus Christ himself experienced. Jesus Christ left the riches of heaven in order to identify with his people, did he not? He came unto his own, John 1:11, and he offered up his life for them. Remember, Moses was from the tribe of Levi, the tribe of priests. And when God threatened to destroy Israel in Exodus 32 with the incident of the golden calf, remember what Moses did? He interceded. He pled in prayer for his people. And he told God, if you can't spare these people, then blot my name out of the book which you have written. Take me instead. He offered himself as a sacrifice for his people. Moses did. But most of all, I think that the phrase, the reproach of Christ, anticipates the climax of chapter 11, which is really in the beginning of chapter 12. Far and away, the highest example of faith is Jesus Christ himself, who, if you look at Hebrews 12:3, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. For the joy, for the reward, for what was on ahead, which even Jesus in his earthly life did not see with physical eyes, but through faith. Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Anticipating this climax, I think the writer of Hebrews gives us a glimpse of the kind of suffering, even in the life of Moses, that Christians bear, who choose to suffer with the people of God, looking to the reward that was set before him. In other words, he was willing to leave his status in order to bear this reproach, this hardship, this identification with a nation of slaves, because Moses was trusting in the promised reward. What reward? None other than the promises made to his people, that God would make of them a great nation and that he would abundantly bless them. And through them, all the families of the earth, all the Gentile nations would be blessed. You know what? If you live for Jesus Christ, things are not going to be easy on this earth. We're promised that. One of the promises the New Testament gives us is that those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's not one of the promises that we find ourselves claiming all the time. But that's what we're told. And I'll say to young people, you will perhaps look down the path of living your life for Jesus Christ and down the path of following your dreams. And those will be two separate paths often as you're young. The path of following Christ, the path of following your dreams. The path of following your dreams, by the way, is code for living in a world of your own making. And the dream world will look so much brighter and more promising and more affluent and more in vogue with the culture, more friendly. I think that we see a lack of young people and young adults surrendering to the Lord for a full-time Christian vocation, by which I mean pastors and missionaries and things like that, or wives to help men who are called to those positions, because the earthly prospects of life do not seem that appealing in those positions. But listen, in the real world, the Christian life is predicated upon the understanding that we are to expect suffering in this world, yet rejoice in spite of it, because we have the victory already through our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea that we can
live our lives for Christ and escape hardship is a pretend world. It's not possible according to what God tells us in his word. And yet we have whole denominations who have invented this pretend view that somehow everything is supposed to fall into place when you become a Christian. And no wonder so often churches become weak. We try to live in a different reality than what the Bible has given to us. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 10 through 12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Parents, don't teach your children to take the easy path. Teach them to take the path of Christ. And brothers and sisters, don't imagine a life free from heartache and reproach. We have inherited a fallen world, waiting for what? Waiting to be fully redeemed. That's our world. This is the real world. And in the real world, we do not find our ultimate pleasure or joy on what is going on here. And certainly, it is a joy to be a believer in Christ. And God has richly blessed us here even. And he sort of, I think, gives us a taste of what those joys will be over there in the beyond, in the life to come that is a reality already by meeting our needs here and giving us those pleasures and joys and wonderful Christian fellowship and so forth. But we find our ultimate pleasure in serving the Lord by faith in anticipations of the blessings that will ultimately come in the new heaven and the new earth, Revelation 21 and 22. This is how believers think who walk by faith. They overcome their fear of the future. They recognize the futility of sin. They anticipate their promised reward. Now finally, and very quickly, verse 27. They walk with their invisible God. Because it says paradoxically that Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. In the original language, I could put it this way. He visualized the invisible. For because he visualized the invisible, he endured. That's what it says, literally. Moses walked with God. Now, we know by reading the Exodus account that Moses had some of the most amazing manifestations of the presence of God in all the Bible. I mean, he stood at the burning bush, right? And he saw the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And when they built the tabernacle, the glory of God came down and manifested itself, and they couldn't even go near it. And he prayed to God, "Show me your glory." And God passed by and showed him a manifestation of his glory. Exodus 33:11 says that Moses even spoke to God face to face as a man speaks to his friend. But remember the events of Moses' life in Exodus 2, from where the author is drawing these points, take place before any of those things happen to him. At this point in Moses' life, he had no more earthly evidence of the presence of an invisible God than you or I have this morning. In fact, he could have looked at the suffering of his people as Egypt's slaves and concluded there must not be a God at all. Why would a God, if he was really there, allow so much suffering of my people? He could have looked at the evidence and drawn a different conclusion based on what he saw here. Don't we do that so often? And yet he believed by faith in the real story that was going on. God had not forsaken his people. All Moses had were the promises, the stories, and his faith in those promises. Just like us. Moses endured. He went forward in God's will because through the eyes of faith, he saw the world as it really is. We can argue, "God, you know, if you'll just show me your presence, but give me some sign, some manifestation that you're really here, then I would believe." I mean, wouldn't we see people just believing left and right and falling on their knees to God if they could just see something?
But that's not the kind of faith the writer speaks of. And even people in the scriptures, when they saw it for themselves, they witnessed the ministry of Christ himself. And they walked away in unbelief. And yet when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," what did Jesus say to him? "Blessed are you, Peter, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood, what you see, has not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Even seeing evidence of Christ himself, it still took the work of the Father in the heart in order for faith to take place. Moses walked with God in Exodus chapter 2 without seeing anything, but simply believing the promises of God. His actions at this point in his life were motivated entirely by that kind of faith. And like Moses this morning, we have an invisible God. We trust in an invisible reward. We are seeking an invisible country. We have an invisible hope. Our faith is the assurance of what we hope for in the future and is the conviction of what we believe right now that is here, although we cannot see it. We are called to suffer in this life, but we have a glorious future. So often we are enchanted by this world, which tempts us to believe day after day, week after week, with its philosophy and its pleasures and its riches, that this is all there is, this is all that matters. Don't believe that lie. Wake up. Come away from the enchantment of the make-believe world and begin to live in the true assurance and conviction of the real world that God has revealed to us and that he has graciously invited us to share. Father, we thank you for your rich word, which comes as an exposition of the life of one of your great servants in the Old Testament, who, if he knew that centuries and millennia later we would be talking about him as a great servant, he would wonder why. Because he had the same fears and the same doubts, the same temptations that we all have. The writer of Hebrews is not exalting him because of those weaknesses. He is simply pointing out, here is a believer who endured because he saw something by faith that the rest of the world could not imagine. Father, you've given us a rich position, a wonderful privilege of knowing what is really going on. We have a knowledge because of the Word of God and can live by that knowledge, that reality that others do not have who do not know you. Father, may we let the Word of God day by day adjust that reality so that we are living truly as you want us to live, seeing the world, seeing our lives, seeing our place in your plan in the way that you spell out to us. Father, I do not know what that means for any particular individual here. But Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts through your Spirit in the way that only you can, and that you would draw us by faith to obedience in the Son of God. That you would have your way in our hearts, even this morning, and continue to bless as your people, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.